I would like to draw your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. And I'll be reading verses 23 through 33. This is the word of our God. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you come and bless the preaching of your word. Lord, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth that comes from your word. Lord, bless us now, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Throughout the history of mankind, there have been many examples of belief in life after physical death. If you were to go back and pick up the very ancient Egyptian Book of the Dead, you would find that it is filled with hope of a resurrection life. In the tomb of Pharaoh Cheops, sealed over 4,000 years ago, archaeologists discovered what they called a solar boat, which Cheops had built so that he could sail through the heavens in his next life. In the ancient Greek religion, very often a coin was placed inside the mouth of a corpse so that he could pay his fare across the mystic river of death into the land of immortal life. Some American Indians used to bury a pony and a bow and an arrow with a warrior so that he would be able to ride and hunt in the happy hunting ground. Norsemen provided a horse to be buried with a dead hero so that he could still have his triumphant ride into immortality. In Greenland, Eskimo children, when they died, were buried along with a dog so that they wouldn't have to find their way through the cold wasteland without a guide. It's just part of man to anticipate life after death. Benjamin Franklin, who was not a Christian, penned his own epitaph. The body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But the work shall not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. So man, it seems, feels the pull of the afterlife. Now, the Jews of Jesus' time were no different. It was part of Jewish thinking that there was life after the grave. If we study the Jewish writings around the time of Christ, we find this affirmed. For example, in the non-biblical book of 2 Maccabees, where we get an insight into some Jewish history and their attitudes and philosophy, beliefs. And there's a very interesting section in 2 Maccabees that has this idea of resurrection. It describes a man named Razas, and he's an elder in Israel. And he's greatly upset by the fact that they are under bondage to the Greeks. And rather than fall into the hands of the hated Greeks, he decides to kill himself. So in front of the crowd and standing up on a rock, he takes a sword and proceeds to disembowel himself. Then he reaches in and tears out his bowels and throws them to the crowd. And the second Maccabees says, "So he died calling on him who was Lord of life and spirit to restore them to him again." Now that was some of what the Jews believed about the afterlife. Another physical life restored after this one was lost. And in the case of this man Razas, he thought that by taking his life, he was escaping this life only to get life again in a better situation. There's another interesting book called the Book of Baruch, and it also expresses the Jewish hope. It says in the 15th chapter of that book, "The earth then shall assuredly restore the dead, which it now receives in order to preserve them. It shall make no change in their form, but as it has received, so shall it preserve them. And as it has delivered unto them, so shall it raise them. For then it will be necessary to show the living that the dead have come to life and that those who have departed have returned again." In other words, this expresses the belief among the Jews that you would die and actually come to life in the very same form in which you die. The Pharisees believed that whatever relationships, whatever situation, whatever marital condition, whatever physical defects or deformities or scars or clothing that you had on when you died, that's exactly what you would be like when you came back to life. And Baruch expresses the fact that the reason they believed this is so that when resurrection happened, the ones that were living would know that it was a resurrection. If you came back in a different form, they wouldn't know you had been resurrected. They wouldn't know it was you. And then Baruch goes on to say, eventually, those people who were resurrected after it was proven that they were resurrected would then be transformed into the same splendor that angels have, who would be made equal to the stars, and they would be changed into every form they desire, from beauty into loveliness, from light into the splendor of glory. But first you had to come back and stay a while the way you were, according to this theory of resurrection. Now, the resurrection is confirmed best of all to the Jews because God affirms it in His Word. Coming in the time of the patriarchs, perhaps the earliest written witness to the belief of the resurrection is Job's statement in Job 19, 25 through 27, a very familiar passage. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job was confident that physical death was not the end, and that in a resurrected body he would one day behold his Redeemer and God upon the earth. In Psalm 16, one of the most familiar and often used texts by the Jews to prove a resurrection, it says in Psalm 16:9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou permit thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life." So in other words, the hope that there would be no corruption ultimately and no ultimate death, but life after the grave. Also in Psalm 49 in verse 15, it says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." In Psalm 73:24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." It's also in Psalm 139 in verse 8, the same idea. "If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell," or Sheol, "behold, thou art there." In Daniel 12, perhaps the most direct statement of all about resurrection in the Old Testament is made. In verse 2 of chapter 12, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So this is what made up the Jewish tradition about life after the grave. It was a combination of their understanding of God's word, but also man-made traditions. So you have these non-canonical or apocryphal books, and you have the Bible. And all of them come together to say that there's life after physical death. The Old Covenant Scriptures didn't spell out how it was going to be exactly. And so there was a lot of debate among the Jews whether or not you would have the old clothes that you died in. And some believed you would have the clothes you died in, but others believed they would be different clothes. And there was a lot of discussion about the form. But as we heard from the book of Baruch, they believed that you would come back in the same form you left to make the point that you've been resurrected, and later on you'd be transformed. Now all of this is background for the text here in Matthew chapter 22. The Jews believed strongly in the resurrection, except for one group. One group didn't believe it. Verse 23 says, "The same day came to him." That is, they came to Jesus. "The Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection." Now, the Sadducees were at odds with all of Jewish culture on this issue. And they were at odds with the common Jewish theology of the day. They did not believe in the resurrection. And this one group, and every time they're defined for us in Scripture, they're defined in those terms. In Acts 23:8, where they're mentioned for the last time in the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul stands before them and they are introduced this way. "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So they were constantly in heated theological debate with the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection and angels, because they denied the resurrection and they denied angels. And so they were really unusual group in Judaism. And keep in mind, at the time of Christ, there were four different groups in Judaism, or sects: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. The Essenes were sort of hermits who spent their time in the desert copying scrolls. And it's even thought that they probably copied the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then there were Zealots, who were political activists, who were very nationalistic, who were kind of terrorists giving trouble to Rome. And there were the Pharisees, who were spoken of much in Scripture. They were the religionists. And then there were the Sadducees. They weren't many in number. They were a very small group. But they were extremely wealthy and influential. They were the aristocratic ruling class in Judaism. They were of the highest echelon. In fact, the chief priests, including the high priest, were Sadducees. We don't know where the word Sadducee comes from for sure. Most scholars believe it was derived from the Hebrew word Sadiq, which means righteous, or that it comes from the priestly name Zadok, since the Sadducees were connected with the temple priesthood. And the majority of the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Israel, were also Sadducees. So they had great power and influence and prestige. And they were also wealthy because they were the one who ran the temple concessions. The money changing, the buying and the selling of all sorts of things were under their power. And they were not popular with the people. First of all, rich people who tend to do things for their own expediency and personal gain are usually not very popular. But also, their theology was not the theology of the people. It may come as a surprise to you that the Pharisees actually better represented the theology of most Jews at the time. The Pharisees were more popular with the people, and so the conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees even added to the unpopularity of the Sadducees. Of course, also when they gouged people with money changing and the buying and selling of animals for the sacrifices at inflated rates, all of these things together made them very unpopular among the people of Israel. Now, politically, they were pro-Rome, which even added to their unpopularity. And what was the reason for this? Well, that they were the elites and the fat cats. They sat in the place where they could really make it. They prospered in their role as priests. And they prospered under the Roman tolerance. Rome let them have their way, let them do what they wanted. They did all they could to seek Rome's confidence and favor. And they knew that the authority that they had was a delegated permission from the Roman occupation. And their wealth and their position and their control and their influence and power was all dependent upon Rome letting them stay where they were. And so they were pro-Roman. And because of this, the people resented them, not only because of their wealth, but because of their political alliance. And by the way, the Sadducees, by 70 A.D., go away with the temple. Their power was only the power of money and leadership, and once Judaism ceased to be a self-governing in any sense, and once the temple was destroyed, there was no more priesthood and no more power. And at that point, they had no more reason to exist, so they completely passed from history. They were connected to that point to influential aristocrats who stood in the place of priests. And they had religious clout, but more than that, they were in the place of real rulers who profited off the people. But all that went away in AD 70. And religiously, they're what we would consider now hyper-fundamentalists. They're very overly literal in their interpretation of Scripture. For example, Josephus tells us that in the application of the law to the people, when they had to render a judgment, they were more savage than any of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees have a bad reputation. We know from Scripture about this, but even more so the Sadducees, it appears. The Pharisees, says Josephus, were more lenient in the application of the law. And that's true because the Pharisees wanted to get around the law. And they invented all kinds of ways to beat the law. If the law said don't divorce, they'd figure out a lot of ways to divorce. They were very lenient. But the Sadducees were absolutists. They were fanatics for a hyper-literal interpretation. They refused the oral law. They refused the traditions and the scribal law. They refused everything but the Old Testament. And they were very rigid and prided themselves in being those who preserved and guarded the pure faith. And they resented the looseness of the Pharisees. They resented their oral tradition, their written tradition, and all the stuff that grew up around the text. Now, they were very strict when it came to Levitical purity. They followed it to the letter. The key identification of their doctrine was that it denied the resurrection, though. And you may wonder, if they were literalists in the Old Testament, and you just read various Old Testament passages that speak of the resurrection, how could they deny the resurrection? Well, they gave authority only to the Torah, the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And And they said the rest of Scripture just comments on and reflects on the books of Moses. And therefore, they did not believe in the resurrection. So they denied life after death. And if you've done enough, you can live any way you want here and now. That was their view of things. You might as well grab it all here because this is all that there is. They were highly influenced by the Greek Epicureans in this respect. And therefore, they filled up their life with anything and everything they could do to fulfill themselves. And the supremacy of the Pentateuch caused them to deny the resurrection. Now, in debate with the Pharisees, this must have been a big issue because in Acts 23, when Paul is on trial, he gets the Pharisees and the Sadducees into a fight over the resurrection. In Acts 23:8 that I read to you a moment ago. And they must have fought over this a lot because it seemed so stupid to the Sadducees that the Pharisees believed in a resurrection where people would come back the same way they died, in the same form, with the same relationships, and in the same condition. So they mocked the Pharisees because of that. And they constantly confronted them, saying things like, "Will you give us an answer from Moses? Where in the Pentateuch does it say there's a resurrection?" They even castigated the Pharisees as traitors to the Jewish tradition, accusing them of being overly influenced by Persian and Assyrian teachings. Now, the Pharisees made a noble effort at it, but they had a really rough time coming up with verses from the Bible that they could use to answer the Sadducees' claims that Moses never talked about the resurrection. One of them was in Numbers 18:28. And it reads, "Ye shall give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest." Now, does that seem like talk of resurrection to you? "You shall give, therefore, the heave offering to Aaron the priest." And the argument of the Pharisees in using this text is that since the verb was in the present tense, therefore Aaron is still alive, because this text came after Aaron had died. It's not a very strong argument. And the other verse that they liked to use was Deuteronomy 31:16, which reads, "This people shall rise up and go a-whoring." So that verse is not compelling either in making a case for a resurrection. Now, they did cite Deuteronomy 32:39, "I kill and I make alive." But, of course, that means that God is the author of life and death. So the Pharisees were stymied, and the debate went on. The Pharisees were definite about resurrection. The Sadducees were definite that there was none. And though they disagreed violently on that, and they disagreed violently on their attitude toward Rome, they despised each other because the Pharisees tended to be the lower class and they the higher, more sophisticated class. So there's social animosity and political animosity and theological animosity going on between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But there's one thing they agreed upon, that they must get rid of Jesus Christ. Why did the Pharisees care, and why did the Sadducees care about this? Why did they feel like they needed to eliminate Christ? Look back at our text in verse 23 and we'll see the approach of the Sadducees. It says, "The same day." Now, what day is this? Well, we know that this is the last week leading up to Christ's crucifixion. In 2 days from this conversation, he'll be on the cross. In another 2 days, he'll be out of the grave. Jesus had been teaching in the temple, and he stopped by these religious leaders who ask him a series of questions. And they desire to discredit him, to make him look foolish. And the first question came from a combination of Pharisees and the Herodians earlier in chapter 22. They wanted to get him in trouble with Rome so that Rome would take his life. And he evaded that marvelously. and he indicted them instead. But now the Sadducees come, and they've got a question, and the intent of their question is to discredit him with the Jews. Unlike the ones before, if they can't get him to say something insurrectionist or something that'll start a revolution with the Romans, if they can't get him in trouble with Rome, they want to discredit him with all the people of Israel and put him in a position where he comes off as a fool for what he believes and teaches. And the crowd will still immediately dissipate and see him for what he is. And so the attempt here is to discredit him as a teacher. Now, why do they feel this way? Well, a little bit more background here. We don't see the Sadducees appearing at all in the life of Christ. They don't even really have a messianic hope that we can tell. And that's very interesting. The Sadducees basically, they had no messianic hope. They didn't hope for life after death. So that's one of the reasons that they were so utterly indifferent to the messianic claims of Christ. They didn't believe in a coming Messiah and that there was no life to come. So what is a Messiah supposed to do for you? As far as they knew, they were living their best life then because they were prospering. They were the elite. They were the priestly class. So they really didn't have any part in the early life and ministry of Christ. But now they're involved. And the reason they've become involved is because Jesus has disrupted their business. One day before this, he had cleansed the temple and thrown out the money changers. He'd thrown out the buyers and sellers of all the goods that were there. And now he's invading their territory. And this provokes them to get involved. And there's a second reason why they're involved. They see the crowds coming around Jesus. They watched earlier in the week when he rode into Jerusalem and people threw palm branches and garments at his feet and they hailed him as the Son of David, as the Messiah and the Savior and the King. And now they see that this man could bring a revolution. He could lead the whole nation away. He could start something that the Romans will have to stop. And when the Romans move in to stop the revolution, it'll be a Holocaust. And they can see themselves getting trapped in this. In other words, their own necks were on the line. Their own heads are vulnerable. Jesus has not only personally violated their turf and their territory with the cleansing of the temple, but he's put them in a position to be brought under Roman domination with a firm hand if a revolution breaks out. And to see the focus of this, look at John 11 for a moment. In John 11:47. It says, "Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council." So around this event, the chief priests and the Pharisees gather together as a council. And they get together and they say, What are we going to do? For this man does many miracles, and if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So it's easy to see the problem here now for the Sadducees. They're afraid that he's going to start a revolution. He's going to lead the whole of the people after him. And they're attracted by his miraculous powers. And Rome is going to come and destroy Israel as a result, which will result in all of their prestige and their wealth and their power being lost. And one of them, Caiaphas, who was a Sadducee and who was high priest, says that Jesus must die. So in verse 53, it says, "From that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death." And the Sadducees got in on the death plot with the Pharisees, and they saw the potential for Jesus to bring about a revolution, which could bring a Roman intervention. And so they sought to kill him. And then add to that, when he cleansed the temple of their theft, they were doubly angry and ready to take his life. And you can be sure also that they rejected Jesus' teaching. They literally despised his teaching about the resurrection. And so do those who wish to be hedonists of that sort. I mean, if this is your best life now and you're doing everything to live and enjoy yourself to the full now, so when people preached the resurrection like Christ was doing, they were very upset. And in Acts chapter 4, after the resurrection of Christ, the apostles were going along and preaching. And the Sadducees got them and put them in prison because they were so irritated about them preaching resurrection. And in chapter 5, again, they got them and put them in prison and said, "Did we not straitly command that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Everybody was talking about the resurrection of Christ. And they could see that that would turn the crowd against them because they didn't believe in resurrection. And if everybody began to believe in resurrection, they would be teachers that nobody listened to anymore. So the pressure is really on them at the point in our text. The people were turning away from them and hearing Jesus, and he was talking about resurrection. The Romans might get upset and devastate them. So this made it a very difficult situation. And to add to that, he cleaned out the temple, so they were very hostile for that reason. They so despised him that, in fact, Josephus says that it was the Sadducees who murdered James, the Lord's brother. The same James that wrote the epistle of James. And here's their plan. They want to ask Jesus a question that'll make him look like a fool, to discredit him with the people. And if you can just discredit Jesus with all the people, then he's lost his influence. This is their thinking. It doesn't matter what he teaches anymore. And then it's no threat to the Roman situation if nobody listens to Jesus. So they can discredit Jesus with the Jewish people, and they've accomplished their goal. They asked him a question that no doubt they had asked the Pharisees a myriad of times. And let's look at the question they ask in verse 24. Back in Matthew 22. We go from the approach of the Sadducees to what they saw as the absurdity of the resurrection. If they can't silence Christ as an insurrectionist, they'll silence him as a fool. And so they come to this absurdity in their mind, saying to Christ, "Master." Now this word that's translated master means teacher. They want to discredit him as a teacher, but they call him a teacher in a very condescending and flattering way. And they go on to say, "Moses said." And of course, they're going to quote Moses. That's all that they believe in, are the first five books of Moses. "If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." And this is what is known as the levirate marriage. Levirate comes from the Latin word lever, having to do with brother-in-law. And that was very historic Jewish law. And it's taken from Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. And it reads this way: "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her, unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name shall not be put out of Israel." Now, God gave this law in those ancient times to preserve the land and its tribal inheritance, to preserve those families. It was about maintaining the 12 tribes and their land and their territory, and also maintaining the line that would eventually lead to the Messiah. And you can go all the way back and see that the law applied before it was even given by Moses. If you go back to Genesis chapter 38, you can see the same principle being acted out in the story about Onan and why God killed Onan. And then we also have another beautiful illustration of this law in the book of Ruth. You may remember that in the book of Ruth, Elimelech had two sons, and Ruth had married one of the sons, and that the son had died. You remember his name was Obed, and there was no child. And along came Boaz, and Boaz took her as a wife and raised up a child. And this is very important because the line of Elimelech leads to the Messiah. First to David, but then later to the Messiah. And so that very idea of a near kinsman coming into the line to take up the place of a dead husband, to raise up seed, fits right into the line of the Messiah himself. And it was a law that was well known to the people. And we don't know how much it was being practiced in the time of Christ, but it was nonetheless something God gave for the patriarchal period. And so the Sadducees, they reference this from Deuteronomy. And then their question comes in verse 25. Now there were with us seven brethren, they begin. They were with us. Now we don't know if they mean that they're personally acquainted with these seven, if these were people that they really knew, or if they're just telling a story here. But anyway, they introduced this story, and they say that there's a group of seven brothers, and the first one, he married a wife, and having no issue, left his wife to his brother after he died, according to this law. And then the second one died and left it to a third. The third died and left it to a fourth, and on to the seventh. And their question about this is of course, a loaded question. And you can almost, in reading the text, kind of see a glint or a smirk in their face as they're asking this. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? It's almost as if they're saying, do you see the stupidity of that? They're all going to come back the way they were when they died, right? That's probably the kind of response they would have gotten from the Pharisees. And of course, that was plainly an idiotic thought. And they think they've got him on this because they think he'll answer like the Pharisees, because he's taught resurrection. And that's been part of his teaching. And by this time, they probably know about the resurrection of Lazarus, or at least of the claim. They may have gotten the word on his message given in John 5, where he talks specifically about what he said by the grave of Lazarus. Whosoever believes in me, though they were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then also when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. They knew what he taught, and so they figured that they've got him. This is where they'll prove him to be foolish in front of the people of Israel and in Jerusalem. He's not going to have an answer for this, and this will discredit him. From the approach to the absurdity, the answer in 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. You are wrong. He really discredits them here. And the Lord is very direct. You could translate this as, you are mistaken. And the word translated error is from the Greek word planao. It's where we get the English word planet. It means to cause to wander, to lead astray. And the way it's being used here, it's being used in a reflexive form. So it means that they're causing themselves to wander. You are leading yourself astray from the truth. In Jude 13, where the false prophets are called wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. It's another form of that same word that's being used there in talking about wandering stars. And these guys had wandered from reality. And he says the reason is you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And if there were two things that the Sadducees advertised that they knew, it would be the scripture and the power of God. But he tells them directly that they don't know the scripture and they don't know the power of God. You don't understand God's word and you don't understand God's power. Had you understood the scriptures, you would have known God promises resurrection. And if you'd known the power of God, you would have known that God can raise people from the dead without worrying about things like what clothes they were wearing, like the Pharisees would say. He's not limited to that. And as if God had spent all of his creative power on the way we are and can't improve it, if you knew the power of God and if you knew the scripture, you wouldn't be so led astray in your thinking. These Sadducees were led astray. They were erring here. And then he goes on to two more dimensions of this. He talks on the issue of the power of God in verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now, it doesn't say here that they are angels. It says that they are like them. We're never going to be angels. Humans are not going to be angels, but we're just like the angels. And what are the angels like? They're spiritual beings. They're eternal beings who don't marry and don't procreate. Why not? Because they have a fixed number. And since none of them die, you don't need to replace them. I like what Mr. Spurgeon wrote about this verse. He says, marriage in the future state will not occur, and the resurrected saints are like angels in their immortality. They will not be able to die. Such a thing as a funeral knell was never heard in heaven. No angel was ever carried to his grave. So it will be in the resurrection. For this reason, the population of the future realm will never need to be replaced by births. In this life, that is a perpetual struggle. Life contends with death, while death marks its universal victory, scarring the face of the earth with tombs. But that victory will not last. The next life doesn't need that because nobody's going to die. And if nobody's going to die and there's a fixed number of redeemed, nobody needs to be replacing anybody. And you might be interested to know that many of the Jewish teachers even thought that there would be childbirth in the resurrection life. They did not know the power of God. And so the Lord is saying that we're going to be different in the resurrection, in this life after death, in this time of resurrection, in the resurrection or the life, there will be no marrying or given in marriage, no marriage in the next life, none. And that's why Luke, in his parallel passage to this, writes that we will be equal to the angels. We'll be equally without death, equally spiritual, equally glorified, equally eternal. And there'll be no need to reproduce. And the Sadducees show nothing but their ignorance in this question. That you can't believe in a God that would create a body for resurrected life that would be greater than the one he created in this world. It betrays a weak and small and inadequate view of God. Now, Paul dealt with the same issue in 1 Corinthians 15. Apparently, the Corinthians were struggling with this. what kind of body we're going to have in the resurrection. And they were probably victims of years of Pharisaic, Judaistic teaching too. That we're going to come back in the same situation with the same clothes and same relationships. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, in effect, look, God has made all different kinds of bodies. There are bodies of birds and of creeping things and animals and heavenly bodies, terrestrial bodies, celestial bodies. And God's got one kind of glory for the sun and one kind for the moon and for the stars and everything else that He's made. But they're all different. If God is the master of so much variety in creating bodies that are in this life, what is He going to create in the next one? It's got to be something different too. We shouldn't think of God as limited or confined in this sense. And this is what the Sadducees did in their error. They did not know the power of God. Paul goes on to say that in that day, when the resurrection occurs, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. And then he also writes, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So Paul may have been dealing with a residue or leftover of the same type of teaching, that you're going to come back the same way that you left. And he used the illustration of a seed. He said that a seed dies and it comes back completely different. You couldn't look at a seed and tell what kind of tree it would be. And so we're going to come back in a unique and marvelous and transformed way. So back in Matthew 22, when Christ says that the Sadducees are not only ignorant of the power of God, but they're ignorant of the Scripture. You're even ignorant of the Pentateuch, the books that you so confidently claim are the only ones truly from God. And he quotes in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he's quoting from Exodus 3:6. And of course, that's in the Pentateuch. He quotes from Moses because that's what they demanded. And the statement is an emphatic statement. In the original language here in Matthew, again, it's using ego I me, something that we see used a lot in the Gospel of John and the I am sayings of Christ. But in this, it's quoting from Exodus. It's quoting from the burning bush story in Exodus. And he quotes Moses, again, because that's only what they would accept. And the argument here is the argument of a verb tense. He doesn't say that I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. In Exodus 3:6, Abraham was already dead. Isaac was dead. Jacob had died already. How then can he say that I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? And this is also said in Genesis 26:24 and 28:13, where he says that I am the God of Abraham. And by the time that is written, or God says that, Abraham is already dead, physically. They're already dead. And his point is that by the end of the verse, is that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So God says, I am the God of these people. So they must be what? Alive. God is not worshipped by corpses. He's not the God of people who don't exist. Now note that each is individually singled out here. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And this is personal, intimate language that's being used here of a relationship that God has with these three men. And the genitive form that's used here, it could either be of God, to the God to whom Abraham belongs, the God to whom Isaac belongs, and to whom Jacob belongs, or it could mean the God who belongs to Abraham, the God who belongs to Isaac, the God who belongs to Jacob. And I think we're right here to see both of these things. I am the God to whom Abraham belongs and who belongs to Abraham. I am the God to whom Isaac belongs and who belongs to Isaac. I am the God to whom Jacob belongs and who belongs to Jacob. He's the God who continues to have relationship of life and worship with these who are dead, which means that they are still alive. He's not a God of dead men. He's the God of the living. And if he said after they were all dead that he was their God in the present tense, and they belonged to him and he belonged to them, then they were still alive. The unchanging, eternal, covenant-keeping God who made his promises to his chosen will bring them to fulfillment. And they are alive, and they are alive to rise again. They are alive to enter the fulfillment of the covenant that had been given to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, and to inherit all that was promised to them. Now with this, Jesus devastated the Sadducees. He had done what the wisest rabbi had never been able to do, what all the masterminds and the Pharisees could never do. He came up with a verse, really more than a verse, right out of the Pentateuch. And I think this is a good illustration of what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 10:5, when he says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing unto captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The Sadducees exalted their own imaginations. Their traditions were exalted against the knowledge of God. And they were cast down by Christ in full view of the world. They wanted to make him look like a fool, but instead showed themselves to be foolish. There will be a resurrection. And they were about to see the first fruits of it, by the way, on that following Sunday. It was coming pretty fast. So we saw the approach, and we see the absurdity of their question. And then comes the answer from Scripture. And finally, the astonishment in verse 33. "And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine." Luke tells us, "Then certain of the scribes, answering, said, Master, thou hast well said." This new rabbi from Galilee had answered the unanswerable question and gave the passage that none of the Pharisees or all of the Pharisees could discover. And it says they were astonished. This is a very strong word that's used. It means to strike out of one's wits. These people went out of their minds with astonishment at what they had just heard. Amazing, astounding, marvelous, this Jesus Christ who had hailed as King, hailed as Savior and Messiah. He had confronted the hate-filled religious leaders who wanted him discredited and dead. And he was unaffected by their condescending assaults. And he only manifests more glory and produces greater wonder and confounds his enemies. And as I close, let me give you three things I see here as great encouragements to us in this text. First, we see the majestic deity of Christ. And it's very exciting for us to see Christ answer with thoughts that no one else ever came up with, and answer questions that can never be answered. Why? Because this is the infinite mind of God. This is proof positive of God in human flesh. So we see the majestic deity revealed here. And that's encouraging. And a faith-building thing to see. And he is none other than Christ, the Son of the living God. We see his deity and profound wisdom here. The second thing that we see is his commitment to Scripture. As the incarnate Word, Christ loved the Word, and he knew the Word, knows the Word, and had just the exact right word for this situation. He put his confidence in the Word. He leaned upon it in his life. And that's an encouragement for us in our lives, to lean upon the Word. The authors of the 1689 Baptist Confession rightly offered this text as a proof when they wrote, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and by which must be examined all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, and doctrines of men, and private spirits, can be no other than the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit. And in the sentence of Scripture we are to rest, for it is in Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, that our faith is finally resolved." The natural man trusts his opinions and reasoning. But the believer's faith finally trusts in the verdict of Scripture. Unlike the unbelieving Sadducees who denied the resurrection and looked to the present life for fulfillment, the man of faith believes God and rests his hope on the resurrection of Christ. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3. "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Does this describe your hope? Are you looking to Christ, the resurrection and the life, willing to suffer the loss of all things that you may know the power of his resurrection? And thirdly, we see an affirmation in this text of the resurrection. Whenever we might be prone to doubt the resurrection, we're reminded that Christ never once doubted it, never for a moment, and affirms here in this text that those who were physically dead are still alive because God is the God of the living. Is he your God? Let us examine ourselves to be sure that we are in Christ. So we can be encouraged with another view of Jesus as God, with another view of his dependence on Scripture, with another view of the hope of everlasting life. Instead of them discrediting him, he discredited them and revealed himself in all his majesty. And our hearts should be thrilled when we experience a scene like this from Scripture. We rejoice that the people were astonished at his teaching. May we be so astonished, even as they were, but less fickle, for they were the same ones who cried for his blood a few days later. May the Lord deliver us from just being astonished, just being amazed, just marveling. May he bring us to full faith in the Savior. And thanks be to God for the confidence he gives us in Scripture in our future resurrection through Christ Jesus. Amen.